Genesis 6. All right, we good to go?
Good.
All right, great. So Genesis 6. Phil just said I have five kids. Oldest is 17, down to a four-year-old. My four-year-old and eight-year-old are, they've got a lot of words. I mean, they just talk incessantly and tell stories. And one of the difficulties with five children, I'm a bit more introverted, and so it's hard for me to hang in with all the stories that they tell. And they get going, and I don't know what happens in their minds, but somewhere along the way, like eight different stories merge into one story, and there's a story about a dragon that killed a turtle in a lake, and flames were fighting. And I'm like, are we in make-believe world? Are we in a real world? Where did this story start? Where is this story going? And just, you know, kind of as you just nod, you know, you just nod and smile, and oh, isn't that cute? All right, well, if I'm honest, I would never say it that way, but if I'm honest, it's much the way that I thought about the Bible in my 20s and even early 30s. The Bible was filled with all of these disconnected stories that perhaps had some good moral lessons baked into them, but they were disjointed. They were disconnected. And so I would show up week after week, and I felt like I was watching like a 3-minute clip of season 4, episode 8 of a show that I'd never seen before, right? We're just kind of jumping into a story that didn't seem to have any level of coherence or clarity to it. One of the goals that Phil is attempting to navigate over these 3 months with this series from the Old Testament is to try to correct that tendency in us all. And for me, perhaps the most significant mile marker, apart from faith in Jesus, was when people began to say to me that, Matt, the Bible is actually one story. It's one really big story that's made up of a whole bunch of little stories, but it tells the same story. It's God's purpose and plan to save sinners and fix the world again through Jesus Christ. And all these little stories help us understand that macro story. In fact, theologians will use the term meta-narrative to describe that, meaning the big story, the grand story that ties all the scriptures together. You'll certainly hear this passage referenced through this series from the end of Luke's gospel in Luke 24 when Jesus meets these travelers on the road to Emmaus, and he says that, or that Luke records that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to these two travelers all that was revealed about himself. In other words, all of the law and all of the prophets were pointing forward to Jesus Christ. And the better we know what came before Jesus, the better we're able to understand who he is and what he came to do. In fact, when we finish reading the New Testament and we look back at the Old Testament, it should be a bit like re-watching your favorite movie or re-watching a sporting event that you already know the outcome of. You know how you watch a sporting event. I don't know what the illustration is in this part of the world, but the first time you watch a sporting event that you really care about, you're pacing, you're apprehensive, you're taking 12 trips to the bathroom. What outcome? But then once the outcome is decided and you rewatch that same game, it gets really fun. Like, I know all the turns, and I know what's going to happen, I know what these players are going to do, and some of the apprehensiveness wanes when you understand where the story is going, where the outcome is pointing. The Bible functions that way. We reread the Old Testament stories with gospel eyes. Eyes that are looking for, how does this story help me understand the Jesus story? And this starts all the way back in the book of Genesis. And in fact, Genesis lays the foundation, the framework for much of what we understand about the Trinitarian God and his work in the world. Case in point would be our story this morning, the story of Noah. Now, it's a classic tale because it's got super cool themes in it, doesn't it? It's got animals and floods and big boats, and it's just a cool story. And if you buy like a children's storybook Bible and you look, one of the stories they're going to illustrate is often the story of Noah, right? The story of Noah and the flood. We're going to see these images played out for us. And if you grew up in and around the church, or honestly, even if you didn't grow up around the church, this is one of the stories of the Bible that you're probably familiar with. You've at least heard. There's some connection there. But often with these kind of stories, we tend to veg out, kind of go on autopilot, or simply look at them for moral lessons that we can apply. For example, the story of Noah. How many sermons have you heard that took the frame of, the story of Noah teaches us that we should trust God even when we don't understand what he's doing? Now, that is an appropriate application of the story of Noah. We should. We should take God at his word and trust him and do things that require faith. But I would suggest that is not the main point of the story of Noah. The main point of the story of Noah, much like the main point of all of the Bible, actually doesn't involve, or doesn't have as its primary focus Noah. The primary focus of the story of Noah is God. Who is God? What is he doing? And this is true, as I just said, for all the Bible. You are not the main point of the Bible. God is. God, what do we learn about who God is and what he is doing? And so this morning I want to ask and answer that question. How does the story of Noah fit into the story of God? How does it help us understand what the Trinitarian God is up to even today? So in Genesis 6, I'm going to take, it's really a four-chapter story. I'm going to isolate three paragraphs from the story. So let's begin reading in verse 5 of Genesis 6. When the Lord saw that human wickedness was widespread on the earth, and that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. He was deeply grieved. The Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I created, off the face of the earth, together with the animals, the creatures that crawl, the birds of the sky. I regret that I made them. Verse 8. Noah, however, found favor with the Lord. Now, we're not told exactly in the text, we're not told exactly what the sin is. The movement from Cain and Abel to the people of Noah's day, but it's a direct line of human rebellion. We're seeing a repeat performance of the Genesis 3 story that you considered last week. Humans usurping God's authority, coming out from that authority and doing their own thing. Like their first parents in the garden, these people are unfaithful to God. And it's likely here that we're describing some sort of deviant sexual activity at play here in Genesis 6. So we kind of have the twin towers of human sin on display. Genesis 4, anger and murder. Here, sexual sin, perversion in Genesis 6. Notice up to this point in the biblical story, what's happened when the Lord sees something. Particularly in Genesis 1 and 2, what's the consistent refrain? The Lord saw all that he'd made, and it was good. The Lord saw all that he made. So when he looks down on his creation prior to sin entering, he's pleased. It's good, and in fact, it crescendos to good and very good in the creation of image bearers. Creation is good. That stops being true, however, at least in its fullest sense, in Genesis chapter 3. Adam sins, he hides from God. And now things are very broken. In verse 9 of chapter 3 in Genesis, God asks this question that hovers over all of the biblical storyline. He asks Adam, Adam, where are you? Where are you? Now, God hasn't lost Adam. He can see, he knows all things. So he's asking Adam to place himself. I'm hiding. I've come out from your authority. I'm sinning. God hasn't lost him. God wants Adam to place Adam. He wants Adam to own his sin and return to God's loving presence. So the rest of the Bible story then asks and answers the question, where is man? Answer, dead in trespasses and sins. And how is God going to make it possible for them to have a right relationship with him again? Answer, through the sending of his son, Jesus Christ, to pay the price that their sin deserves and clothe them with righteousness that they cannot earn on their own. The answer to that isn't spelled out fully in the story of Noah. It's cryptic. But we do begin to see two traits that will define God's interaction with humans throughout the entire biblical story. And that is this. God acts with both justice and mercy. God acts with both justice and mercy. So consider this in verses 5 through 7 of Genesis 6. Yes, he sees that mankind is hopelessly twisted, distorted. They work towards evil. The inclinations of their heart are always toward wickedness. They're depraved in the truest sense. And as such, God purposes to judge them. Going to wipe wickedness off. I regret this. We talk about God's justice. We're talking about His proper intention to deal with human sin. His good and right intention to deal with human sin in the way that it deserves. Now, we have this instinct too, don't we, as humans? Think about how you respond to people who commit crimes. We say things like, he needs to get what's coming to him. He needs to be held accountable for his actions. But there's two problems with our sense of justice. One, we don't have all the information. And two, we're not exactly sure what punishment fits the crime. We're not perfectly pure and righteous. So our judgments are not always accurate, are they? But not so with God. He knows all. He is in a perfect position to determine what punishment sin deserves. And the Bible is clear on what that punishment should be. Paul writes it succinctly in Romans, right? The wages of sin are death. So the story of Noah is introducing us to this righteous judgment from God. The death that human sin deserves. The outcome of wickedness that has infiltrated humanity in the book of Genesis. For all of our love regarding people paying for human crimes, the idea of God as a just judge is not something that's super palatable in today's culture, is it? We tend to minimize sin, to pretend that God is something like an absent-minded parent, or perhaps that he's just lazy and got better things to do than to act and judge. But the Bible is clear. Sin demands a punishment, and God would stop being God if he did not deal with sin as sin deserves. But then look back in your text in chapter 6. The beautiful turn of phrase here in verse 8. But Noah found favor with God. Now, what's startling about this line in Genesis 6 is it just comes out of nowhere, doesn't it? The story of wickedness is continuing to devolve. It's chaos. I'm going to wipe them out. I regret that I ever made. But Noah found favor with God. How does that happen? Answer, pure mercy. Pure mercy. It's the same way that the story turns throughout the story of Scripture. That we don't merely see God's judgment, but we also are introduced to a God who abounds in mercy. Here's a person, solely due to the kindness of God, who does not get what they deserve. They're not wiped out like everyone else. They're spared. And this isn't the last time this is going to happen. Time and time again, consideration of people not getting the just judgment that they deserve because of the mercy of God. Think Genesis 3, text you considered last week. Adam and Eve have blown it in the garden. And yet in verse 15, we have a promise of a seed of the woman who's going to come, who's going to ultimately crush Satan's head. And then verse 20 and 21, remember this in Genesis 3, 20 and 21, where the Lord continues to allow them to live. He doesn't kill them immediately in the garden. He continues to allow them to live. Verse 20 says that Eve became the mother of all living. And verse 21, God clothes them in the blood sacrifice of another. They've been cowering behind fig leaves to cover for their sin and nakedness. And he takes, and I think this is a precursor to what we'll see in the sacrificial system in Leviticus, he takes the blood sacrifice of an animal and covers the sin of Adam and Eve, the skin of an animal. It's a clear precursor to how God's going to clothe believers through the blood sacrifice of Christ. God acts in mercy. And then look forward to Genesis 12. I won't steal Phil's thunder completely for next week, but you remember how this story plays out? It comes on the heels of Genesis 11, which is the post-flood people there again. I mean, just being ridiculous. They're building the Tower of Babel, a tower to do... What's the purpose of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11? The text tells us the people wanted to make a name for themselves. Right? The people want to make a name for themselves. And then we read in Genesis 12. You get this genealogy at the end. But Abram appears out of nowhere. Just comes out of nowhere. I'm going to destroy Babel. But Abraham, the Lord said to Abram, go from your land, your relatives, your father's house, to a land I'll show you. I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse anyone who treats you with contempt. And all the people on the earth will be blessed through you. How does that happen? It's the ridiculous mercy of God. It's interesting, the juxtaposition here. Chapter 11, they're trying to make a name for themselves. What does God tell Abram he's going to do in Genesis 12? I'm going to give you a name. The people are trying to make a name for themselves, and God says, in my mercy and grace, I will give you a name. I'm going to establish you. I'm going to establish your family. I'm going to establish your... This is all the mercy of God. It's the same turn of phrase that we get in Ephesians 2, isn't it? When Paul is declaring people dead in their trespasses and sins in which they used to walk when they followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. And then there in Ephesians 2 verse 4, we get the beautiful turn. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we've been saved. It's not of our own doing. It's a gift of God so that no one can boast. How did your salvation happen? The mercy of God.
Amen.
It's the same twin towers of the character of God on display in your story. It's mercy and justice. It's God's kindness and his severity toward sin. And this is a theme that Paul reflects on in the book of Romans, saying that through Christ, God could be just, i.e. he could deal with sin by punishing Christ, and the justifier. How's that happen? Because of the justice and mercy of God that met in Christ, and specifically that met on the cross. So when you see God acting this way in Jesus, in the New Testament, this doesn't come out of left field. God is and has always been a God of justice and mercy. Secondly, look in verse 11 of chapter 7. I'm going to do something that I would never do at home. Phil, tell me my time. What time should this sermon finish? Because I have no clue what time zone I'm in. So I just want to make sure.
11:40.
Okay, all right, great. All right, I can figure out my pace then. Genesis 7, verse 11. Genesis 7, verse 11. So God's a God of mercy and justice. Genesis 7, verse 11. 600th year of Noah's life. That's stunning, right? Second month, 17th day of the month. On that day, all the sources of the vast watery depths burst open. Floodgates of the sky were opened. Rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. You're going to hear that language again, aren't you? Right? Isn't it the first time 40 days and 40 nights is going to show up in the biblical story? On that same day, Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, entered the ark along with Noah's wife and his three sons' wives. They all entered it with the wildlife according to their kinds, all livestock according to their kinds, all the creatures that crawl on the earth according to their kinds, every flying creature, all the birds and every winged creature according to their kind. Two of every creature that has the breath of life came to Noah and entered the ark. Those that entered, male and female of every creature, entered just as God had commanded them. And then the Lord shut them in. A second theme I want to press this morning. God's a God of mercy and justice. Secondly, God secures those he saves. God secures those he saves. I want you to think about this reality on two levels in the story or in the paragraph that we just read from Noah's experience. First, on the front end, God tells Noah exactly what he needs to do in order to be spared. He doesn't make Noah figure it out on his own. He gives divine revelation. Now, Calvin's going to speak of this notion of divine revelation as God condescending to speak in baby talk. I love that. Because you know how awkward all of us get when we're talking to a two-year-old, right? You see a grown 16-year-old man just jabber at a little kid. Their facial expressions change. We come down to the level. It's what he says God has done for us. He's condescended to the level of humanity to speak in words and terms that we can understand. And he does us here with Noah. He tells him exactly what to do. And this is a place that I think we can press my application from earlier. These commands don't make rational sense to Noah, surely. He's never seen a flood. There's been no boat this big ever been constructed. The experience and the size, this is a massive act of faith. You can imagine the work of building a boat this big on a bright blue sunny day while his contemporaries are standing around mocking his effort. Like Adam before, Noah is given oversight here of the animal kingdom. He's told to gather those creatures that enter the ark. I'm not sure if you've ever tried to move a few domesticated animals from one place to another. Can you imagine the task of moving two of everything onto the... I mean, we're talking a massive scope of faith. And yet, God in his kindness reveals to Noah exactly what he needs to do to be perfectly secure. All Noah needs to do is follow those divine intentions and plans. And friends, the same is true for us. Wouldn't it be terrible if there were a path to human salvation and God required us to figure it out through some mystical quest, right? Or he just said, I hope it works out for you. The scriptures that we hold in our laps, friends, are a treasure because they reveal to us the very specific plans by which mankind can be united to a holy God, by which we can be redeemed. We don't have to figure it out on our own. And even after coming to faith, the scriptures reveal the path to a sanctified life for us. We're not left to clamor in the darkness or figure it out on our own. We submit ourselves to God's plans, and he secures us. But it's also back-end security. So front-end security meaning God gives him plans. But perhaps the most beautiful sentence to me in this whole story is verse 16 of chapter 7. The Lord shut them in. That is a beautiful phrase. In spite of meticulous craftsmanship, it would ultimately not be Noah's work that would secure his life. It would be the hand of a sovereign God who would seal the boat. You ever playing tag with friends like in a building like this, and you know, you're kind of run through a door and you get, I'm going to step away from the mic, but I can talk loud enough. You know, you get on the other side of it and you just put your foot right at the base of it, and the kids are trying to push it open, but you're in a position of power. You've sealed it shut, and try as they might, they're not getting through because there's someone with power and control on the other end sealing it. Right? Try all they want, but they're not going to break in because the foot has it secure. This is a picture of God's sovereignty here. He unleashes the fury of his wrath in these floods while using that same strong hand and outstretched arm to hold the door of the boat shut so that no harm could come to those he saves. He protects them. This theme is pervasive in the biblical story, isn't it? Think about it. You see it over and over again. Those God saves, he makes secure. This is Jesus' point. Remember the famous scene in John 10 when Jesus is reflecting on his role as a good shepherd for the sheep? There we read Jesus saying, "The works that I do are in my Father's name, and they testify about me. But you don't believe because you're not my sheep." And notice what he says about his sheep. "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me." Front end security. Verse 28. "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Good news, church. If you are genuinely united in faith in Jesus Christ, no one, nothing can snatch you out of the Father's hand. You are secure. The door of your salvation is sealed. Paul makes the same point in the beautiful crescendo in Romans 8, doesn't he? "What shall we say about these things?" he asks. If God's for us, can anybody be against us? Yeah. If he didn't spare his own son, but he gave himself up for us all, how will he not also grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemned? Christ Jesus is the one who died. But even more, has been raised and is at the right hand and intercedes for us. And then the famous question, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, we're being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are, what's the phrase there? Remember? More than conquerors. The Greek language conqueror is the word Nike. That's where we get the swoosh from. So it's hyper Nike. More than conquerors. Hyper Nikes. We're more than conquerors because of Him who loved us. I'm persuaded that death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor any height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. God secures those He saves. And then the last bit of reflection from Genesis 8. Look, flip over there with me. Genesis 8, moving down to chapter 9, verse 2. I'll look in 8:15 to start reading. God spoke to Noah, so the flood waters have receded. God has been faithful to seal and secure them. He's shown them mercy while judging the world. Come out of the ark, verse 16, you, your wife, your sons' wives with you. Bring out all the living creatures that are with you, birds, livestock, all that crawl on the earth. They'll spread over the earth and fruitfully multiply on the earth. So Noah, along with his sons, his wife, his wife's sons, they came out. All the animals, all the creatures that crawl, all the flying creatures, everything that moves on the earth, they came out of the ark. And then verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord. He took some of every kind of clean animal, every kind of clean bird, and he offered it on the altar. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, he said to himself, I will never curse the ground because of human beings, even though every inclination of their heart is evil from youth onward. I'll never again strike down every living thing as I've done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night will not cease. God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear and terror of you will bring in every living creature on the earth, every bird of the sky, every creature that crawls on the ground, all the fish of the sea. They are placed under your authority. Third macro idea from the story is God deserves, maybe up that, God demands worship and obedience. Those God saves, those He secures, the proper response for our lives is worshipful obedience. These facets appear over and over again in this story. First in verse 20. And this is helpful, isn't it? So by the time you get to Leviticus and you read the Levitical instructions for sacrifice, you're seeing it in cryptic form all the way back in Genesis 6. There's a building of an altar and an offering of a blood sacrifice to God to establish forgiveness of sins, and such that the Lord would look on that sacrifice as pleasing. These altars are places where people are acknowledging God. Saying, because of your grace and mercy, as a sinner, my sins should be there, should have me there, but something is dying in my place. And often on the heels of big life-saving deliverance, these altars become a place where people show gratitude to God. Like, can you imagine Noah stepping off that boat for the first time and saying, what great kindness God has shown me. What great kindness God has shown me. What more would I do than to offer this act of worship, build this altar, demonstrate that it was clearly the strong hand of God that saved me and not my works. Let's imagine you have a family member. And that family member is prone to lie and deceive. And time again, they come back to you and they say they're sorry and they want to make amends. But after a while, regardless of how much you love the person, the apology starts to go in one ear and out the other, doesn't it? Are you serious? Are you going to stop listening? This story establishes for us the beautiful reality that even on the other side of human wickedness, because of the mercy of God, God still continues to hear. Aren't you glad that God does not stop listening to you, Christian? Amen. Aren't you glad that His listening isn't predicated on you having your act together? Aren't you thrilled that he listens on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ and not how moral upstanding you've been this week? Amen. Noah worships, and God hears. But that's not the only thing Noah does. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 9, we read something. So I get to teach some university courses as a professor, and they have these cool tools now, so you youngins better watch out. I see some of you in where if you turn in a paper to a professor, there's these online, they score the paper for plagiarism. So they track down where's this phrase been used before, and it's called turn it in my world. So you turn in the paper, it mines the data of all the web and says this paper is 21% plagiarized, right? And you're able to actually click on the hyperlinks and find where the student may have gotten the information along the way. Well, if Moses was using turn it in to submit a paper here, and we got verse 1 of chapter 9, you say that's clearly plagiarized. We've already said it. We've already seen it. Where have we seen it? Remember Genesis 1, 28? Notice, God blessed them. This is to Adam and Eve. And he said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. Now, this is more instructive than it may otherwise appear. The first time we read these instructions, be fruitful, multiply, God blessing people, to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, it was a task given to Adam and Eve before sin entered the world, before the curse was in effect. The repeat of this command given to Noah and his family here is after the curse. And what it tells us is that the curse, the fall of mankind, did not obliterate God's purposes for this world. The curse changes the dynamics of that, right? Something that God already knew long before he created in his eternal counsel of his will, that it wasn't a knee-jerk response that we see in Genesis 3. And yet, sin doesn't change God's mission for his people. The task of fruitful multiplication is still in effect. Before sin, think about it. If you've ever been a parent, this would be super. I mean, you're through biological reproduction. You're having children who bear God's image, do so perfectly, and are commissioned to live in other parts of a pristine garden and show off God's glory. How cool that must have been, right? Before sin, when you multiplied image bearers, you're increasingly filling the earth with God's glory. The fall changes this in some ways. Now, simply having children will not do because you birth depraved little humans. You birth sinners who are sinners by nature and by choice. And left to their own devices, if you fling them out into the world, they're going to fill the world with Babel-like corruption. Right? Increasing levels of wickedness. But God doesn't give up on his mission. The mission that the whole world would be filled with his glory. Remember the prophet Habakkuk speaking of this? I believe it's Habakkuk 2:14. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. How do the waters cover the sea? Totally, right? Completely. He's looking forward to a day when through Jesus Christ, there's going to be a means by which the entire cosmos could be filled with the glory of God. And how does that happen? It happens through restored, reclaimed, reborn men and women who are given not by their moral status a righteous standing, but by righteousness that is credited to them from Christ. They are clothed in that righteousness. The book of Hebrews is going to say Jesus is the exact imprint of the nature of God. In other words, Jesus wears the image of God perfectly. And by faith and repentance, you are clothed with that image-bearing reality, and you again are commissioned to fill the earth with that glory. Those who believe reflect God's image wherever he has them, from South Carolina to California, from India to Indiana. We are commissioned with the same task of reflecting God's image through a sanctified life and investing in others through the local church such that the entire cosmos is increasingly filled with image-bearing worshipers. Amen. This is the glorious privilege that we live into. And it's the glorious privilege that Jesus, Matthew 28, when Jesus gives the so-called Great Commission, friends, that doesn't come out of nowhere. The Great Commission is a repeat performance of Genesis 1:28, Genesis 12, that you'll see with the call of Abram. The Great Commission is threaded through the Old Testament. Image-bearing worshipers that would fill the earth with His glory. So we're introduced in the story of Noah to a God of mercy and grace, justice and judgment. We're introduced to a God who sovereignly seals those He saves. Try that for is that alliteration? Sovereignly seals those He saves. Too many S's, but you understand my point. And we're introduced to a God who is worthy of your worship and calls you to a life of mission. That's the story of the Scriptures. Let me pray for you. Our Father, we are so thankful that in the face of human sin and rebellion, You did not merely turn Your back towards us in judgment, but You turned Your face towards us in love. That You were kind. That You have made a way possible for sinners to be restored to a holy God. You've given us Your revealed word that declares for us that plan. We thank You that You did not leave us to our own devices to figure out how to avoid Your judgment, but You have declared the means for us in Your Scriptures. And we thank You. We give You praise. And even our little stories thus far in our lives can demonstrate the way that You have cared and protected us, the way You have secured us. The story that You've written with our lives that we would never have come up with on our own. You have been faithful to us in this life. And we trust that Your faithfulness to us in this life is a precursor to Your faithfulness to us in the world to come. That You will perfectly protect Your people until the great day when You glorify us and we rule and reign with You in the new heavens and new earth. We join with John asking that You would hasten the day when that returns, when Christ returns. When the new heavens and new earth are a reality here, when the marring of sin and death and destruction is removed, and we see You fully for who You are. Until that day, God, would You make us the kind of people who respond to Your grace with worshipful obedience. Help us to use our lives to show off how good You are, and to increasingly fill this earth with the knowledge of the glory of God. I pray for my friends here in this city that this church would be a means of radiating the truth, who Jesus is, what He's come to do, how man can be reconciled to a holy God. Would You use these friends to that good end in the year to come? We ask for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Brother, you're welcome to come back and preach anytime. Well, we're going to transition to take the Lord's Supper. And as we do every week, reflect on this sermon. And a couple of things as a reminder that Matt said. Can you imagine how Noah felt when he stepped off that boat and thinking about the kindness and mercy and grace of God to save him from that judgment? When you take the Lord's Supper, may we have that same heart posture of remembering that Christ is God's mercy. Christ is God's grace toward us. And then also, aren't you glad that God has not stopped listening to you? That He still listens to us on the basis of Christ. And so when we take the Lord's Supper, think about that. That we have access to God's mercy. We have access to His help. All because of Christ, what He did for us on the cross. And so let's take a moment and think about these truths.